Well, if you have your Bible there, and I hope that you do, should be some of the blue ones under the pews if you haven't got one with you. Do turn with me to Luke's Gospel. We're continuing on in our studies, of course, in the Gospel of Luke, and we're in chapter 9, and we're looking at this central section in the chapter here from verses 18 through 27. So listen along with me before we look at these verses together. And there we read these words. Now, it happened as he... That is, as Jesus was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged them and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory, in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Let's pray together. Father, as we turn to your word, we pray that your Spirit might powerfully be our teacher this morning. Lord, that selfsame one who inspired this word would now be at work in our minds and in our hearts, that we might understand and embrace the truth of what we discover here for our lives. Whether that means for some that they turn to Christ and find him as the Savior that they need this morning, we pray for that. Or whether that means for others of us that we understand more clearly the implications of what it means to follow Christ in this world. Lord, we pray that you would speak and fulfill your purposes in our lives now. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do turn with me to this section of Luke's Gospel, which I hope you'll agree takes us to the very heart of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And right at the beginning, I want to say that what we find here is a call to what is meant to be basic Christianity. That is discipleship 101, if you like. And yet we discover here that what is meant to be basic to Christianity is also radical and life-transforming and ought to be a means of blessing to the world around us. This chapter and the one that follows it, they both begin with people being sent out by Christ into the world to represent him there. That is to speak and behave and relate to the world as Jesus does and as Jesus has towards us. But right in the middle, we have this section that is in front of us this morning, which lays out for us just what it means to follow Christ, about what a life lived in relationship with Christ ought to look like. So what does it mean to be truly Christian? What does it look like to be a disciple of Jesus Christ in this world? Those are the key questions that are in front of us this morning. And I've got three things from the verses that we've just read. Number one, it means confessing rightly who Christ is. Number two, it means understanding rightly, not just with our heads, but with our hearts, rightly why he came. And then number three, it means following rightly in his steps. With this call to deny self and to take up your cross and to follow him in this world. Number one then, confessing rightly who Jesus is. That's how this section opens up. And you'll see in verse 18 that it begins with Jesus putting a question not to the crowds, but rather privately to his disciples about the crowds, saying, "Well, who do they say that I am?" If you like, what is the word on the street about me? And it has a kind of contemporary feel about it, doesn't it? Because now, as then, the truth is that people have all sorts of ideas as to who Jesus is. So then, maybe you see the suggestions there, maybe John the Baptist, maybe Elijah, maybe one of the prophets of old, maybe this, maybe that. And so now maybe it's a good teacher, maybe it's a moral example, maybe a religious leader, but just one amongst many religious leaders that you can choose from, maybe a figment of the imagination, maybe this, maybe that. And it is in response to that question that Jesus puts that Peter, bless him, you got to love Peter, that Peter, who gets so much awfully wrong, gets this wonderfully right and brings a wonderful clarity into all of the confusion by saying, you are the Christ of God. You are the Christ of God. So not one amongst many, not simply a moral example or a teacher of ethics. I've got to say to you this morning, if you can believe that about Jesus, if you can be satisfied with that about Jesus, then I can only imagine it is because you have not read or understood what Jesus did or what Jesus claimed for himself. So not one amongst many, but the long awaited, the long promised Messiah and Savior who was to come from God to rescue his people. And Peter comes right out and says it, and we commend him for it. He was right then and he's right now. He grasped that much. But what he maybe didn't grasp was the significance of just what it would mean for Jesus to be the Christ of God. And so Jesus goes on to explain just that now to Peter and to the rest of the disciples. And he does that because, if you've been around here for any length of time, you'll know this, I'm sure. But he does that because at that time, many, and the many included the disciples, many had their own ideas about what Christ, about what Messiah would look like when he came, about how he should act and what he would do in particular for them. Ideas that were bound up with the thought of military or political success, with an overthrowing and with a driving out of the occupying Roman forces and with a restoration of the might and wealth and significance of Israel as a nation. And what does Jesus say here? After affirming the truth of Peter's confession, but charging his disciples to secrecy, at least for the time being, he says in verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And on the third day, raised. What did it mean for Jesus, the Son of Man, to be the Messiah, to be the Christ of God? It meant suffering, and it meant death, and then it meant resurrection. But you can almost imagine his disciples just focusing on these first aspects of this and saying, what? Saying, what? Why? Surely not. That must have been their gut response in hearing that. Surely not. In fact, we know that was their gut response because Mark, in his account, he tells us that Peter, who was so recently right, goes spectacularly wrong at this point and takes Jesus aside, tries to take Jesus aside at this time and actually to rebuke him and say, no, that can't be God's will. That can't be right. That can't be the way to go. Only to be rebuked and turned by Jesus, who says to him, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Later on, We'll discover it, God willing, when we get there towards the end of this gospel, when the enormity of what lay before Jesus was bearing down upon him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He would wrestle in prayer, and he himself would cry out, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." So here's the question: what were those things of God that Peter failed to grasp? What was the Father's will that the Son, in perfect and willing obedience, bowed to in that garden? What was the plan? What was the purpose behind this pain? Well, we read about it in opening, didn't we? In words written stunningly by the prophet Isaiah some 700 and more years before they would be fulfilled. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. We, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. John, in his gospel, puts it like this: for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He gave his Son, he gave him up, knowing that that giving up would be a giving up to suffer, to bleed, and to die so that we might live. Later on, Peter himself would write this: he himself, that is Jesus, he bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Friends, Jesus came to deal with the problem of the human heart. That is, our wanderings, our rebellions, what the Bible calls our sins which have separated us from God, from one another, from God's creation. We by nature are far from God. We by nature are alienated from God. And the answer to the human heart and all the ugliness that flows from that we see causing so much pain and havoc in our world is not, as the secular humanist would tell us, more money, better education, improved health care. However desirable these things are, and despite the benefits that they can undoubtedly bring, why? Because they cannot change the heart of a man, the heart of a woman. They cannot end that alienation. Isn't it true that despite thousands of years of progress and of advance, isn't it true that the world is still in an awful mess? A mess that the secular humanist struggles to account for, but the Bible has no such difficulties. It tells us that we are sinners and that what we fundamentally need is a Savior. A Savior who is willing to suffer and bleed and die for us, to expend himself utterly for the sake and for the salvation of others. Why did the Messiah, why did Christ have to suffer and bleed and die and gloriously be raised? Well, not so that he could simply provide a moral example for us. Not so he could say in picture form, "God loves you, and so I'm on this cross." I've struggled with that so often. Maybe you do too. I don't want to be flippant, but people who say that, I want to say, really? Flowers would be fine. Chocolates would do. What good is a man hanging on a cross, dying there in agony to me? No, there must be something more going on there. What was happening? That's the question. Why was he there? What was he accomplishing? Well, he was there so he could be the Savior that we need. So he could deal in his body with the sin problem. So he could pay the penalty that we cannot pay. So he could purchase this forgiveness that we so desperately need. So he could remove the barriers that prevent us from coming to God, taking all my sins and faults and demerits on himself and nailing them there forever. And in turn, giving me in return all of his perfect righteousness so that the doors of heaven might be thrown open to us now and for all eternity. And if that's true, brings us to a really important question, doesn't it? Do I know that experience of forgiveness for myself? Do I know what it means to be reconciled, brought to God now and for all eternity because of what Christ has done? Because listen, the mere fact that Christ died in a moment of history does not automatically mean that all men and women will be reconciled. So Jesus speaks to all of us as a group, yes, but as individuals this morning, and he asks all of us this question. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? So let me ask you, do you know him that way this morning? Do you know him as the Christ of God? As the Savior that you need? And if not, would you not come? Would you not come even today? But if, of course, you answer yes to that question, then the next question becomes, well, what next? What's involved in believing in and following after this Jesus? If I attach myself to him in a real and vibrant, connected way, it means that I must follow after him. So what's involved in that? And that's what Jesus turns to in verses 23 through 27. There's more here, far more here than we can begin to unpack this morning. But that's what he begins to address there. And as he does it, I'm sure you'll see, he begins to turn completely on its head the common ideas that we have about what makes the good life, about what constitutes human flourishing. And it begins with this call to deny self, which, let's be honest, it doesn't sound that appealing, does it? It's not naturally how we're wired to want to do that. And so when people hear it, they instinctively balk at it. That is why some people refuse, no doubt, to become Christians, but it's also why some who profess Christ, they remain stunted in terms of their growth because they're unable or they're unwilling to deny self. Maybe they don't understand what's involved in it. So what is involved in it? Because I think it is something that's often misunderstood, particularly maybe at this time of year, as simply denying yourself or giving up or abstaining from some relatively trivial kind of pleasure, so maybe chocolate or wine or Facebook for Lent. And if we do that, it's somehow seen as a kind of a virtuous thing to do, gains us some kind of purchase. Well, no doubt some of us, and include myself. That's why I wear these waistcoats, because it holds my belly in. No doubt some of us could do with giving up a bit on the chocolate. But that's not primarily what Jesus is talking about here. As if we can do that and we can tick that box off for this year. Rather, fundamentally, I want to suggest it's a question of ownership, of who is in charge, of who is seated on the throne of your life, of who gets, if you like, of who gets to call the shots. Is it you, or is it Christ? Do you get to sit on the throne of your life in such a way that you get to say, I know what I want, and I'm going to go out and get it, and when I do, then I win. And at the end of the day, I'll be able to sing along with Sinatra, I did it my way. Jesus is saying here that to deny self is for that self to vacate the throne. Or let me put it another way. Remember when Peter denied Jesus after his arrest? Do you remember what he said? He said, I do not know him. I do not know him. Well, to deny self, it means to say that, not about Jesus, but about yourself, in order, in fact, that we might know Christ and grow up into maturity in Christ. That was Paul's experience, wasn't it? The group that we're going through Disciples Explore together, we looked at that just this last Monday. Paul, he stepped back and he looked at all of his achievements, all of the things that he used to be so proud of and place such stock in, all of the things that he felt granted him a sense of social capital with his peers, a sense of approval by God. And he said, I consider them all rubbish. I consider them all garbage. Actually, we dug a little bit deeper on Monday night and discovered that the word that he uses, if you want to learn a Greek word, here it is, it's skubalon, and it's a really rough word. It actually doesn't mean rubbish, doesn't mean garbage, it means excrement. It's kind of a crude word for human excrement. Just as well the children are out. Paul is saying there in Philippians, he's saying, I take all of my achievements, all of the things I used to be so proud in, and I regard it as skubalon in order that I might know Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, be found in him. And so to that end, I'm prepared to give up in this life. I'm prepared to give up ambitions, the things that impress me, the things that I think impress others, the things that I'm tempted to think impress God, in order that I might know Christ and be found in him. Perhaps the reason that so many of us continue to stumble around in the shallows of our Christian lives is because we are unwilling to deny self, to say with Paul, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Maybe you know this, William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army. He was asked at one point to explain the reason for the singular impact that his life had had in his generation. And he replied like this. He said, Jesus Christ has all of me. Jesus Christ has all of me. This is not about giving up chocolate for Lent. To deny self is to vacate the throne, and instead it is to allow Jesus his rightful place. It is to allow him to reign. It is to say, I am owned by, I belong to another, I belong to Jesus, and from now on he gets to call the shots. So that's the first thing. It's a question of belonging. It's a question of who's in charge. It's a question of who gets to sit on the throne of our lives. It's a question of who's in control, of who has us. But then Luke goes on here to say what that looks like, or rather Jesus does. What that looks like in practice, it looks like the way of the cross. Because Jesus says, go on, deny self, and take up your cross daily. So here's the question, as you consider your life and what you think it should look like, what you think constitutes the good life, does it look like you and me getting to do whatever we want with whomever we want, whenever we really want it, like so much that bombards our senses today says it does? That's the path to fulfillment. Culturally, we're conditioned, aren't we, to think that way, that the key to success and fulfillment is to be found in no one putting any constraint on me, no one getting in between me and what I think will make me happy in this life. To that, Jesus says no. Actually, in a wonderful countercultural statement in verse 24 here, he says, if you live like that, trying to save your life, at the end of the day, you'll find that you've lost it. The wonderful paradox there, isn't there? That to live in such a way as to try and arrange our lives, our circumstances, our priorities, our finances in such a way that we always put self first. It is actually to diminish and eventually to destroy ourselves. And it's the very opposite of the way of the cross, supremely demonstrated by the Lord Jesus in order to bring healing and blessing and salvation to others. It's the contrast between me trying to arrange my life to get what I think I need and yet being diminished in the very pursuit of that, and seeing that everything I am and have in Christ has been given to me actually so that I might go out and be a blessing to others. My gifts, my time, my talents, my money, given to me so that others might be blessed through me. It's in living like that, says Jesus, that true life is to be found. When we avoid it, when we balk at it, when we run from it, we diminish ourselves. And of course, we work against the kingdom. When we embrace it, well, it's there that we'll discover the life that is truly life, and we'll further the work of the kingdom in others. And here's a wonderful thing. C.S. Lewis summed it up like this when he said, when God talks of them losing themselves, that is disciples, Christian people, people like you and me, when God talks of them losing themselves, he means only abandoning the clamor of self-will. Once they've done that, he really gives them back all of their personality and boasts that when they are wholly his, they will be more themselves than ever. Well, there are some gray hairs in here who could testify to the truth of that, proven down through many years. What does it mean to be a Christian? To be a follower? To be a disciple of Jesus? Number one, it means knowing who Jesus is and why Jesus came. Summed up, it means in the words of John Newton, who wrote, of course, Amazing Grace, it means knowing that I am a great sinner, but that Christ is a great Savior, and it means believing in him as such. That's the beginning of the journey. But then it means following him. It means answering the question, who's in charge of my life, with the answer, Jesus. Jesus, Jesus saved me. Jesus purchased me. Jesus has united my life to his. I belong to him. He is on the throne of my life. And friends, that is a wonderful thing. That is not a limiting thing. Do not believe the lie of our culture. It frees me from a life of getting and grabbing and having to create my own significance and identity to finding it in Him. Frees me to follow Him. Frees me to sacrifice for Him, yes. Frees me to give up on my small ambitions. Frees me to identify with those that He came to save, and it frees me to further the work of His kingdom here on this earth. May God give to each of us the grace to work this out in our own lives, in our own situations. We've introduced this little slot in the evening service, haven't we? Tomorrow at 10, may God give each of us the grace to work this out in our lives. Today, yes, but also tomorrow at 10. May you know what this will look like for you, where you're called to live in such a way that you're not ashamed, as Luke says here, but that instead you are known to all as Christ's. In that office, in that school, in that class at university, wherever you find yourself, you're known to be His. And you're used to be a blessing to others. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would take Your word and whatever is from You, whatever we need to hear, that You would now bring it to bear upon our hearts. I pray for any who have yet to receive Christ as their Lord and as their Savior, that this would be the day that You would move in their lives. And Father, even now in the stillness, they would say, Lord Jesus, You are the Savior that I need. Freely confess all of my wanderings, all of my failings, all of my rebellions, all of my sins. I ask You to take them, and I ask You to be my Savior. Father, I pray for the rest of us that You will help us work out in our lives and in our context what it means each day to deny self, to enthrone Christ, to take up our cross, to be that means, even through our sacrifice, that means of blessing, and we pray, God, even salvation to those around us. And may we see it not as limiting, not as diminishing, but as the very pathway to freedom and fulfillment. Help us to trust that You know best, and that, Lord, even if You call us to say no to certain things, even if You call us to deny ourselves certain things, it is because You have a higher purpose and a higher calling for us and for those that we bump up against, not by accident, but by Your design. Help us to live for You in the ebb and flow of life, we pray, and to be known as Yours there. For these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.